Thank you. Let's remain standing, please, shall we, as we pray together. Shall we all bow before God in prayer? We bless thee that thou hast gathered us together in this auditorium with thy word in our hands, with thy spirit in our midst, our loving Father. We thank thee for every individual who can look up into thy face and say, Our Father who art in heaven, and can think of that one who is at thy right hand and say, He's my Savior, He is my beloved, my friend. We live in a world this morning that is confused and filled with all kinds of sin and confusion, trouble and heartbreak. And here we are in the midst of all this. But we thank thee that thou hast not only given us thy Son to be our Savior and our great high priest, but thou hast given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And for him we give thee thanks. And as we turn to the scriptures this morning to learn more about his presence and his power and his offices, we pray thee that our hearts may be teachable. Speak, we pray thee, to each soul here. It may be that there are some backslidden and cold here. Forgive us, Lord, for our shabby, insincere lives. We confess unto thee how shallow they are at best. Oh, we pray thee that thou wilt afresh lay hold of us as the result of this conference here at Bristol, so that we may be sanctified by thy truth, humbled and searched, and go away in the strength of the Lord and spiritual renewal. Hear us in our prayer as we turn now to thy word in dependence upon thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
There are still, I think, in the bookstore a few copies of this little course, 12 Lessons on the Personal Work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit at Work. And if you're interested, we tried to develop in this booklet the subject of the Comforter, His presence and His ministry. And God seems to have blessed it. It's $1, and the dollar includes all the servicing of the text. And there are some other books there by Mr. William McDonald and oneself and others. I suggest that you take home a good stock of good sound literature. I want to say that because of a previous commitment, it is necessary for my wife and I to leave after lunch. And in behalf of Louise and myself, I just want to say how very thankful we are that you permitted us to come and share in the joys of this Bristol Conference. Our own souls have been enriched. We've been blessed under the ministry of our brethren McDonald and McNeil and Redling and others. And we praise God for this interchange of thought and communion in divine things. You have your testament from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and the first chapter and the 21st verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath what? What's the next word? Anointed us is God, who hath also what? Sealed us, and given what? The earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 5, the fifth chapter of Ephesians. I'm going to suggest that we read a paragraph here in unison. The fifth of Ephesians, beginning with verse 17 and concluding with verse 21. It's a very brief section, but a very significant one. The 17th verse of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and we'll read together if you please. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. In the series of passages in John's Gospel, which were under consideration last evening, there was one which we left rather, naked. Certainly, there was no reference or comment made upon its meaning in our closing remarks. I refer to that passage in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, where the risen Lord met again with his own friends, probably in that same upper room where a few nights before he had eaten the Passover with them. And as he met with them on the eve of his ascension, you'll remember that he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." This is a passage that has given rise to a good deal of confusion and misunderstanding and, I suppose, perplexity on the part of us all. The question, in that act, number one, did the risen Christ confer upon the 11 the sole prerogative of forgiving and retaining sins to men? In other words, is Rome's claim a substantial one, a biblical one? That is, that our Lord ordained a clergy, and upon these he conferred the sole right to remit and to retain sins. I think, friends, the answer is an emphatic no, for the simple reason that there were more than the 11 gathered on that occasion. It was not an apostolic crowd exclusively, for Luke chapter 24 tells us that the 11 were there and them that were with them. That phrase comes in Luke chapter 24. There were many others gathered there, including women. So that, my friend, in itself is fatal to Rome's high-handed conclusion. Well, if the Lord didn't mean that, then what did he mean? I believe personally that this was a symbolic act on his part. I believe that it was in anticipation of Pentecost. Not that the disciples there and then received the Holy Spirit, the promised Spirit. They were to receive him in his indwelling and fullness a few days from then. I think that too is proven by the fact that in this same context, he said to them explicitly that they were not to depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait in that city until they received the promise of the Father, when the Holy Spirit would come upon them in fulfillment of all the succession of promises. Then what did he mean? He breathed on them, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Just as back in Eden, after the Lord God had fashioned Adam's clay and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul, so here is the risen Christ. Atonement having been gloriously accomplished, and now he, in symbolic act, imparts to them his own wondrous life, in resurrection fullness. They were to receive His life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this life would carry with it. It would carry with it a glorious responsibility. Namely, that they were to be His representatives in a hostile world. They, in His name, may I suggest, were to administer His salvation to men. Administratively, instrumentally, they and you, if you're a Christian, can forgive and retain sins. For every believer, whether he is a male and preaches in public to throngs, or whether she is a female and testifies and witnesses privately, either is capacitated to say to men and women, look, if you repent of your sin, I can guarantee you salvation in the name of the one who died for those sins. On the other, you and I can go to an unbeliever and say, if you reject this Savior, your sins are retained. There is no forgiveness for you whatsoever. So that as His representative, as His instrument, we can forgive and retain sins. Oh, in the final analysis, of course, that forgiveness or otherwise comes from God. But we are His representatives in a lost world. If a man comes and slips a ticket on the windshield of my car, and on examining it I find that I've been guilty of a traffic violation, that man does it not on his own initiative. He does it as a representative of the law. If I say to him, hey, get away with your ticket. What are you doing putting stuff like that on my car? He could say, well, you have transgressed some parking ordinance, and it's the law with which you have to deal. I'm simply the instrument of the law. I'm simply carrying out the behest of the law. He's not doing it on his own initiative. He's doing it on behalf of the municipality. So the believer is in a hostile world as the representative of Christ, and to us, and not to some imagined clergy, but to all the people of God, has been committed this ministry of disseminating the gospel and being the representatives of Christ. And it's all in the power of the Holy Spirit. I said last evening, and I remind my own heart of it, that the Christian church, the aggregate of all who are vitally linked to the risen Christ, and by the same token, vitally linked to every other believer on the earth, this Christian church is a body, a minority of men and women in the world society, placed here in the midst of a hostile social mass. We noticed the other night that this world, by virtue of its crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross, passed sentence on itself and is under the judgment of God. The church, in the meantime, is placed in this world as a vessel to represent the absent Christ. Now, finding ourselves in the midst of all this hostility, you and I direly need an equipment. We must have some kind of heavenly equipment in order to make our testimony effective. So, friends, when you think of those men and women who, at the time of our Savior's crucifixion, were a little handful of timid cowards, that's a strong word, possibly too strong, but certainly they were a timid group that fled in all directions and went undercover when their Lord died. few days later, they emerged from their underground and they invaded society boldly, courageously, and shall I say, irresistibly. They went out on the streets of Jerusalem in the face of bitter opposition, and they preached with a fervor and a fire. The fact that God had reversed the tables completely, that although man had given Christ the lowest place and had booted him out of their world and their society by means of a criminal's cross, God had exalted him, and that the Nazarene was alive, crowned with glory and with honor. And in the teeth of overwhelming odds, they went, friends, from synagogue to synagogue and from marketplace to marketplace. And they proclaimed this message despite the fire and the flame and the faggot and all the rest of it of satanic fury and opposition. What made the change? Why was it that yesterday they were timid, apologetic folk, and now they're as bold as lions? Something's happened. As I read through the book of the Acts, I find, as I said last night, a personality, a presence, an invisible and yet very real presence that was moving sovereignly and powerfully, moving in that company and giving dynamic and drive and effect to the testimony of their lips. Now, the New Testament has a good deal to say about the ministries of God the Holy Spirit. Some of these ministries or benefits, some of them are unconditioned. Other benefits are conditional. Some are fixed. And the common property of all who believe on the Savior. Others are not the common property of all who believe in the Savior. Some are based on faith in Christ alone. Others are based on obedience and consecration to His name. Let me illustrate. In the New Testament, I meet a whole collection of terms relating to the Holy Spirit. I read of the anointing of the Spirit. I read of the sealing of the Spirit. I read of the earnest of the Spirit. I read of the indwelling of the Spirit. I read of the power of the Spirit. I read of the joy of the Holy Spirit. I read about praying in the Holy Ghost. And if I left out some, I suppose I have. I read of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I read of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I say, I want the whole package, Lord. I want everything you've got for me. Now, some of these blessings or ministries I received on condition of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I received them the night I was converted to God. What were they? Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, every believer is anointed, whatever that means. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 1:21, every believer is sealed, whatever that may mean. Furthermore, in verse 22, every believer has the earnest of the Spirit, whatever that may mean. These are fixed blessings. These are the common property of all the people of God. It says here, God hath anointed us. To whom were these words addressed? Well, they were addressed to one of the most shabby crowd of Christians in all the New Testament, these fighting, bickering, divisive Corinthians. And yet he says, you are anointed by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, I wonder? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three classes that were anointed. Prophets, priests, and kings. Aaron was the anointed prophet. Elisha was the anointed prophet. Aaron was the anointed priest. David was the anointed king, for example. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. How? By means of a ceremony. Oil, olive oil was poured on the head. And that was the public act that inaugurated that individual into his office. Now in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was anointed. When he came upon the scene, he was anointed publicly by the Spirit of God. Not when he was born, but when he was 30 years old and when he bowed in the River Jordan and submitted to John's baptism. I read that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with oil. No, he anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That's Acts 10 and 38 of Acts, I think so. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said the Savior, because he has anointed me. And in Acts chapter 4, you read that God anointed his holy servant Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon him at the age of 30 and thus inaugurated him into his public ministry. But bringing it down to us today, who are anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, according to 1 John chapter 2, not the Gospel, the Epistle of John chapter 2, this is the common property of all God's little children. John writes to the little children in the family of God, and he said, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. That's 1 John 2:20. And the word unction there is the word anointing. It's exactly the same word as down in verse 27, where you have the actual word anointing. Am I going too fast? The 27th verse is the same as the 20th verse in 1 John chapter 2. The word unction in chapter 20, in verse 20 is the same as the word anointing in verse 27. All right. This is the common property of all God's people. All God's people, then, are in a sense prophets and priests and kings. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And thus, my friends, distinguished by God to be the representatives of Christ during the period of his absence. The Holy Spirit, then, has poured the anointing of his own presence upon every true believer. And that is our authentication. That is our establishment to be the witnesses of Christ, whether it be privately or publicly. But there's another word, and I'm hastening, there's another word in 1 Corinthians 1 and 22, and it's the word sealed. God has sealed us. The word sealed, or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, is referred to only three times in the New Testament. If my memory serves me, it's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse, 22, Ephesians 1, 13, and Ephesians 4 and 30. I wonder if I can quote those verses. Ephesians 1, 13 reads like this. Speaking of Christ, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, revised version, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4 and 30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, then, is himself the seal that has marked us up as the property of Christ right through to our destination. I remember some years ago, Mr. Ernest Woodhouse and I were on our way to Bermuda for a series of meetings. And the day we were to fly out of LaGuardia Airport in New York to Bermuda, news came that a hurricane was blowing in upon that island. And consequently, our flight was delayed by some 6 or 7 hours. Incidentally, the hurricane veered at the last minute and gave the little island out there only a bit of a brush. But we were delayed in LaGuardia for 6 or 7 hours, and I remember sitting there, putting in those tedious hours, chatting and so on, amid the crowd, And as we sat there, my eye caught in the crowd a young man who had been a student at the Emmaus Bible School in Toronto, Canada. I hadn't seen him for years. I recognized him, and I called him over, and I said, John, come on. And so we shook hands and renewed acquaintance. He sat down beside us. I found he was in the employ of one of the airlines there. Knew his way around a bit, and so we talked for quite a long time. And after a while, he said to me, he stopped. He put his hand on my knee, and he said, say, do you see that man over there by the counter? I said, which man do you mean? He said, well, the man that's over there to the left. Talking to that clerk over there. I said, well, you mean the man with the gray suit? He said, yes. He said, you watch that man. I saw the man take a little bag, weigh it, give it to the clerk, and take it back, and hold it, and so on. I said, well, what about him? He said, that man's a courier. I said, a what? He said, that man is a United States courier. I said, that doesn't mean anything to me. Well, he said, that man, he said, I know him. He said, that man has a sealed pouch. And in that pouch, there's contained very, very highly secret and valuable documents from the White House. And he said, that man is really like a specially sworn in mailman. He may be going to Singapore, maybe going to Calcutta, maybe going to Beirut, Lebanon, or Cairo, or someplace where there's an American embassy or a consulate with highly secret documents that are never entrusted to the ordinary mail. He said, that man is the last man to get on board the plane. He sees that that pouch is placed in the baggage compartment of the plane. He stands there and watches it go in, and the door is sealed, and then he gets on board last. When the plane touches down, he's the first man off the plane, and he goes around and watches the baggage come off, make sure that that pouch is there. Next place, he's the first man off, watches it again. He's the last man on. He is entrusted with that security mail, those secret messages that are going out in the interests of Washington. He's entrusted with it until he delivers it personally to the ambassador or to the American representative in that far off place. I said, John, that's just like the Holy Spirit of God. God has entrusted his people. They're secret. They're not known to the world. They're going to be when Jesus comes. They're going to be put on public display. But in the meantime, the world knows it's not. And the Holy Spirit is here to seal us and to conduct us right through to our destination. God has sealed us. Oh, I know that the illustration is a little defective. But the Holy Spirit is the seal. But you know, he's the conductor of God's people. And God has sealed us with his Spirit right through to our destination. And that's why we're called upon not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, who hath sealed us until the day of redemption. That means, of course, when we get new bodies and our bodies are redeemed and are conformed to be like Christ. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit has sealed us and marked us out as God's distinct property, bought with the precious blood of Christ on the cross. And then it says he has given us the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. This word earnest is very, very much akin to an engagement ring. As a matter of fact, I looked up the word, it's arabone, and I was very much interested to find out that the modern Greek word for engagement ring is arabona. It comes from this. It comes from this. It's a seal, it's a pledge, and it's a foretaste of coming glory. The Holy Spirit of God is the down payment. The Holy Spirit of God, shall I suggest, is the anticipation. And now gives us something of the joy, little foretaste of the joy that will be ours in that glad and unbroken day in eternity when we gather around the pierced feet and sing as we've never sung at Brisker Bible Conference. I tell you, my friends, the Holy Spirit has come to whisper and to give us actually now little glimpses, little foretaste of what shall be ours eternally. My, when we come to a Bible conference like this and we mingle with others of like precious faith, we feel like saying with Peter, let's build 3 tabernacles and stay here forever. Let's forget about the valley. Let's forget about the office and the cranky situations that we have at home and the difficulties that we have at home with unconverted and unsympathetic friends and associates. What could be better than staying right on here? And yet, my friends, there's work to be done. But in the meantime, the Holy Spirit gives us these little glimpses, foretastes of heaven, just as the grapes of Eshcol were in earnest of what they were going to get in the land of Canaan. Just as the jewels of silver and jewels of gold with which Rebekah was decked were in anticipation of what she was going to get when she got to Isaac. Oh, just as the wagons of Joseph were a little foretaste of what old Jacob was going to get when he got down into Egypt, so the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance even now. Now these blessings are the common property of all who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Every believer is anointed. Every believer is sealed. Every believer has the anointing or the earnest of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But on the other hand, every believer is not necessarily filled with the Holy Spirit. Every one of us does not necessarily know the power of the Holy Spirit or pray in the Holy Spirit or know the guidance of the Holy Spirit or the joy of the Holy Spirit. These are variable operations. These are conditional operations. And these are the ones, beloved, that I personally, and I know you, also really want to experience more in their fullness. Now the closing words of the Lord Jesus to his own in the 24th of Luke were significant. He said this. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father. Verse 49 of the last chapter of Luke. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. What's the next little preposition? What is it? Upon you. Upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be clothed with power from on high. I suggest that there are 3 little prepositions that indicate the ministries of the Holy Spirit that should never be overlooked. Are you ready for them? Will you remember them? 3 little significant prepositions. Number 1, with. Number 2, in. Number 3, upon. In John 14, which we considered last evening, he says concerning the Comforter, he is with you. That's the general presence of the Holy Spirit. That was true before Pentecost. He was with the people of God. Then the Lord added a little word and said, he shall be in you. He was looking on to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come as a mighty personality and fill them and indwell them personally. He said, he shall be in you. In you. This is true of every believer in Christ. Every believer in Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then he used a further little preposition, and he said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And this ties in with Acts 1 and 8. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. And this is linked, I take it, with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is variable and which is repeated, and concerning which we are commanded, be ye filled with the Spirit. Every believer is indwelt And yet, strangely, every believer is not filled. Your automobile out there has an engine in it. It's in good working condition. We hope. There it is. Sometime today or tomorrow, I suppose, you'll go out and you'll get into that car and you'll turn the switch and the engine will come to life. And yet, your car will remain stationary. You can step on that accelerator and you can accelerate the engine and roar it. And you'll remain exactly where you were when you got in your car. There's something wrong. The engine's running, but the car isn't running. No, you say, of course it isn't running. Well, what's wrong? There'll be no movement whatsoever until you engage the clutch. And when that clutch is engaged, and not until then, the power that's under the hood somehow or another gets to the wheels. There is an engagement of the power from the engine to the wheels, and you're away. Every believer has the motor. But every believer is not engaged. Every believer has the engine. But every believer is not in gear. And I think that's what our Lord means when he speaks about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and thus giving them the heavenly dynamic to live lives that are different. Different. Different in every way from the ungodly that live across the street and around the corner. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's very significant that many times in the Scriptures, wine and the Holy Spirit are put in juxtaposition. They're put in close relationship by way of contrast. When a man's drunk with wine, he talks differently. When a man's filled with the Holy Spirit, he talks differently. When a man's filled with wine, he walks differently. When a man's filled with the Holy Spirit, he walks differently. When a man's filled with wine, he takes a different attitude toward his money. He who was a tightwad before becomes somehow, strangely enough, very generous. When a person's filled with the Holy Spirit, he ought to take and will take a different attitude toward filthy lucre for which men are giving their lives and their souls these days. And in the book of the Acts, they're filled with the Holy Spirit on at least four occasions, and I want to run over them very briefly. First of all, they were filled with the Holy Spirit for speaking. We have that in the second chapter of Acts in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The fourth chapter in the 31st verse. And when they had prayed, 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God. What are the last two words? With boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Ours is not an apologetic faith. Ours is to be a faith, and ours is a faith that is based upon divine facts. Oh, let's get that. Let's get that. God has given a testimony in this book. God has supplied us with facts. And it's ours to accept those facts and live them out and propagate them. The trouble is that so many of us have a whole lot of facts, but our facts are not on fire. Facts are no good unless they're on fire. You can have the best goods in the world to sell, but unless, friends, there's salesmanship and promotion, and unless there is a vigorous declaration of those, you'll do no business. You'll be in bankruptcy. Our facts must be on fire. I would rather than have a whole head full of theological facts and have them on ice, I would rather have a few facts that are really on fire. These men, friends, didn't know very much. In the early chapters of the Acts, they didn't know as much as you know. That may seem startling. You say they didn't know very much. They didn't know more than I do. Well, I know, but they didn't know as much as you do. If you've been going on the Christian life very long, they didn't know of the great revelations that were to be given by Paul. Paul hadn't been convinced at this time. They knew nothing about the church such as you do. But they had a few facts concerning the Lord Jesus, that he who had been killed was alive. And they went out with those facts, my friends, in the flame of conviction. It was their life. These men did not accept their Christianity as an incidental side issue, like you and I do. Christianity, my beloved, was their life. It was their life. They lived it. They lived it, my friends, in the home. It was vital to every relationship. They didn't just package it and become cold, nominal, weekly bread breakers and say, well, that's it. It was part of their very being. They lived it. It was vital to them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke. Not only is the filling of the Holy Spirit necessary for speaking, it's necessary for serving in the menial things, Acts 6. Into the details of this I shall not go, you read it for yourself. But in verse 3 a committee was formed of Acts 6, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It was just a rupture in fellowship over food packages. A committee was formed. And the qualifications for these committee men was that they were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It calls for Holy Spirit fullness to preach the gospel and witness for Christ. It also calls for Holy Spirit fullness, my friends, to serve tables and wash dishes and sweep floors, and more so perhaps, and to do the obscure and the menial things of life. These men were to be full of the Holy Spirit. And of Stephen we read in verse 8 that he was full of faith and of power, and did great wonders and miracles among the people. I say most of us are called upon, friends, to live our lives in obscurity, where there are no spotlights or platforms, where very little, perhaps, appreciation comes raining down upon us. Oh, how such who serve in the wings need the prayer, support, and the confidence of the Church of God. Pray for these who serve tables and who work at the desk and who are out, my friends, looking after things while some of us lazy folks are sound asleep and are up at the crack of dawn long before we're awake, looking after our enjoyment and our comfort. They need, too, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then, in the 11th of Acts, the filling of the Spirit was needed not only for speaking, as in Acts 1 or Acts 2, and serving, as in Acts 6, but for shepherding, as in Acts 11 and verse 24. Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Barnabas was a pastor. He was a true shepherd. He loved the sheep. His name, Son of Consolation, is closely linked to the Holy Spirit himself. The Comforter. Son of the Comforter. That was his name. Son of Consolation. He loved the people of God. He didn't know what Paul knew. He didn't have the gifts, the same degree of magnitude that Paul did. But he was serving the Lord with that church at Antioch and feeding the people of God. Perhaps the milk of the word, but nevertheless he was feeding them. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit for that delightful ministry. Has the Lord given you a Sunday school class? Do you love those kids? I said, do you love them? You cannot serve effectively anybody unless you love them. I visited a missionary. I shall not tell you who, and I shall not tell you where. But I spent a little time with this missionary. And I remember driving along the highway with him one day, among the people where he labored. And all the way along that route, he criticized unmercifully the people among whom he lived. He said, look at them out in these fields. They're a lazy crowd. They don't like work. They're liars. You can't trust them. You gotta watch them all the time. They're cheap people. And so on and so on and so forth. I think everything he said was probably true. But I couldn't help but think, brother, I don't know how on the earth you can ever do an effective ministry among these people when you despise them. Perhaps I couldn't work among them either. Perhaps the Lord hasn't put that love in my heart for them. But my friends, I don't think I'd try it unless I love them. I can't effectively help people unless I love them. If I take a supercilious, pompous attitude toward them and look down my nose at them, I can't be of help to them. I really can't. Barnabas loved these people, and the Holy Spirit shed abroad the love of God and Christ in his heart as he shepherded them, and went after them, and bound them up, and restored them, and revived them. Oh, never despise your elders, young people. Don't look down your noses at godly men and women who have a care for the flock. They may say some things to you sometimes that hurt and are a little hard to take. But don't write them off as mere museum pieces who belong to the Victorian age and don't know what they're talking about. They love you. They're concerned about you. They spend sleepless nights about you. I urge upon you to pray for your elders and your leaders, the senior citizens of your local assembly, and those who are over you in the Lord. And may God support and sustain and fill by his Holy Spirit these who are Barnabases among the churches. And then lastly, in the 13th of Acts, is the last instance of the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is rather severe. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for subduing and rebuking. Acts 13 and verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, hold your breath. Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? I quoted this to a man one day. He said, Paul just lost his temper. He blew off his top. I went back to my Bible and I read the context. Then Saul, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, here was a man who was an enemy of the gospel. Here was a man who was trying to turn away a hungry convert from the word of God. He was trying to undermine confidence in the preacher. And Paul turned to him and he said, mister, you're full of all subtlety. That brings back Genesis 3. Remember someone who is subtle? Now the serpent was more subtle. You're full of all subtlety, thou child of the devil. Wow. That was not, friends, an explosion of temper. That was the anger of God the Holy Ghost speaking through that name. And sometimes anger is called for. Sometimes plain talk is called for. When men and women are exposed to the perils of eternal damnation in the lake of fire, it's high time that we lifted up our voices and warned them against the perils of religious quackery. America spends billions of dollars every year on quack remedies. One born every moment, said an observer. A fool born every minute. And we're all fools and credulous and gullible. When it comes to religion, my friends, I don't suppose there's any area in which men and women are more gullible. And we need to raise our voices. But remember this, that if you ever call a person a child of the devil, brother, you want to be sure that you're full of the Holy Ghost when you do it. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is wine, but be filled with the Spirit.
Shall we sing before we leave the last verse of 192?
192 and the last stanza, we rise and be dismissed with prayer. The last verse, 192, shall we stand, please?
Savior's faith in his name. Amen.